Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 24 as we continue our study through this section of Scripture, focusing on, of course, as the Scriptures are here, the life of David, and verse 24 does begin a pivotal section, which includes the next three chapters, 24, 25, and 26. So I have just a couple of things to say about that in a moment. Let me see. Let's hold off on reading it for just a moment. Maybe I'll mention those things up front. As I mentioned, this is a pivotal a section dealing with the life of David, and most commentators will indicate that we should take these three chapters together as a unit, because there are three events described having one major theme. Dale Ralph Davis, in his book, divides it this way. Matter of fact, he writes, 1 Samuel 24 is the robe episode. Have you read that yet? Have you read chapter 24? Chapter 25 is the feast episode, and chapter 26 the spear episode. And they have the overarching theme, the control of David, who waits for the Lord's promise. Let's just stop there for a moment and go ahead now and read chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the Wild Goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. I think the King James Version says that he covered his feet, which is the King James way of saying he went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave as they were hiding out. And the men of David said to him, that is to David, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall go do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men, and we'll focus on verse 17 a bit later, but that really doesn't do justice to what is taking place here. It's more than David simply trying to persuade them. In the original, it's David is really rough in the way he speaks to his men to convince him that he's correct here. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul, and Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with, well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. What is the promise that David waits for? What is the promise that God has made to him that, David waits for? Remember, brothers and sisters, I really don't ask trick questions. Or I try not to. And so we've seen it over and over again as the promise is reiterated, and David waits for that promise. And we see how David, who is the man after God's own heart, he waits on the Lord. And isn't it interesting when opportunity arises, even in the context of having this promise, and Saul pursuing him to kill him, David doesn't simply seize the kingship, even when others around him, his men, press him to do so. But in patience and faith, he waits for it to be given to him. And we see something of the things that control David. And we see that here in chapters 24, 25, and 26. So what's the setting as chapter 24 opens? Where is Saul just prior to this? What is... he was chasing after the Philistines. You see it there in verse 28 of chapter 23. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. How did that work out for him? How did that encounter with the Philistines work out? We don't know. So there's kind of a trick question. We don't know, do we? We're not, at least we're not told in Scripture how that worked out. We're told in chapter 23 that he hears about the Philistines over here, and he quits chasing David, and he goes out after him. And then he turns around, he comes after David. We don't know how that encounter with the Philistines worked out. We're not told. I'm trying to think now. I probably should be careful about going off my notes here. But it seems to me that one of the commentators I read saw that as really significant as it related to the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Because if man had written this account, surely there would have been something about this engagement that the king of Israel has with the Philistines, especially the renowned enemy of Israel. But we're not told. There's no mention of it. Now, where is David as the chapter opens? Chapter 23, verse 29 tells us he's in the strongholds of of En-Gedi. And now that's a real wilderness place. It's situated about 30 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and it's on the western shore of the Dead Sea. And it's a place that is just full of large rocks and caves, so it's a place that's suitable for taking refuge. And immediately we read in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, that Saul once again takes off after David. I really liked Davis's introduction here. He said, in the written account, so quickly is Saul at David's throat again that even David may wonder if he had enjoyed a breather. Saul is never without a scouting report, verse 1. Hence he comes after David near En-Gedi with 3,000 of his top flight troops, needing a restroom, literally to cover his feet, and perhaps a rest. Saul enters a cave, verse 3. Then the writer springs his surprise, but David and his men were staying in the inner recesses of the cave. He sets the scene in three quick verses, and in light of verse 3b, whatever happens can't fail to be exciting. He then, that is Davis, Ralph Davis, divides the chapter into three sections, and I found his outline of this chapter very, very helpful. So you have the introduction, verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 4 through 7, you have a test for the Lord's servant, David's patience and faith is put to the test. In verses 8 through 15, you have an appeal to the Lord's justice. And in verses 16 through 22, the assurance of the Lord's faithfulness. So let's take it that way and consider first a test for the Lord's servant, David, in verses 4 through 7. Now, with that being said, what's the test? As you look at verses 4 through 7, what is the test that David is put to, and where does it come from? What's the test? How would you? Yeah, David's note, David's men are simply citing the promise of God to him, and they're interpreting the current circumstances that they have come upon as the promises being fulfilled. In other words, David, here it is, glad day. Here we are hiding out, and look what's happened. God in his providence has brought King Saul right to us, delivered him up, as it were, on a silver platter. Now all that's left for you is to go in and take advantage. Just look what providence has worked for you. It's all falling into place. It's very dangerous to determine God's will by providential workings and things falling out. Much better to rely upon the Word of God, that which God has revealed to us as to how we ought to act in various circumstances. But they're convinced that this must be the Lord's will, and it must be that now you go in, you seize the day and the kingdom, and just look for yourself how vulnerable Saul is. Surely the Lord has worked it out and given you your chance to kill him and to ascend to the throne to be king. After all, you're the Lord's anointed, aren't you not, David? And the promise is to you, and here it is. Now, how does David respond to that temptation in verse 4?
Thank you.
In verse 4, how does David respond to that temptation? Yeah, you see it there? The ESV says he stealthily, King James says secretly, in the dark of the cave, comes out of hiding, creeps up upon Saul, who is either resting or, and he takes out his knife and he cuts off a corner of his robe. That's how he responds. What do you make of that? Why do you suppose he did that? I'm sorry. We won't read into it. I don't think we'll read into it very much. Yeah, I can't help. You know, your word have I hid in your heart. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Something must have. If in fact David had that. You know, we don't know for sure. That part of it, maybe we are speculating a bit. But what else? I mean, why? Okay, so he's up there. Now, why? He's not going to kill him. Why not just go back? Why cut off a piece of his robe? What do you make of that?
Well, in evidence is all that when he addressed Saul, he said, look, I have the opportunity to kill you, but since you're the Lord's anointed, I'm going to take care of it. So here is a piece of the robe showing you that I had that opportunity, but didn't take it.
I think that's what David brings to his defense. But I don't think that's what David has in mind at this point, because if that were the case, why would he be so grieved over what he did? Because after he does it, the text says it grieved him, struck him in his heart that he had actually done that. Okay. Yeah, I think there's something symbolic that's going on here, that David is sending a clear message. He's not going to go. He's not going to kill him, but he's sending a very clear message, and I believe Saul would have got it right away. That Saul would have got it, and you know why Saul would have got it. Turn back to 1 Samuel 15. This is when Samuel the prophet has confronted Saul and given him the bad news, the judgment that has come upon him because of his sin. And so in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Do you see some of the rich symbolism in there? Don't you think that David must have had that in mind? He was sending a real clear message to Saul, and Saul would have got it. One commentator wrote, David stalked his claim to the kingdom that day in the cave when he removed a piece of Saul's robe, a symbolic declaration of revolt. But what effect does this action have on David? After he's done this, what effect does it have on him? What does the scripture say? It grieves him there in verse 5. His conscience is struck. As a matter of fact, he's remorseful. And why do you suppose that is? He hasn't killed him. course, Jesus says later about the condition of the heart. If there's bitterness in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And so God is concerned not simply with the outward actions and restraint, but also with the heart. And David is a man after God's own heart. And he's not to be controlled by the situation, but by principle. He's to be guided by what the Word of God teaches and the principles that you draw from God's Word. And note his explanation in verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And so David is saying, look, he is still in office. And the Lord is the one who sets up kings. And the Lord is the one who takes down kings. He's the Lord's anointed. And that divine principle must control David's thoughts and actions. And there's this temptation that David deals with. He sends this clear message of even a message of a personal revolt against Saul. And how will David get his men to understand what he's talking about here? And why do they need to understand? What might they do? Yeah, they might take things into their own hands, and they might do it out of a sense of loyalty to David. A sense of support to David. And David is concerned because David sees that that would be wrong. That would be sinful. That would be contrary to God's will and because God's law is so clear. And so we read in verse 7, we stopped there a moment. I made a comment or two. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And I mentioned it sounds pretty easy, but in reality, David is really, he's pretty rough here with the men. Davis did a good job of commenting on this. But try to tell that to David's men, other words, David's reason. Apparently, David had to get quite forceful with him. One would never know it from our Bible versions, most of which allege in verse 7 that David persuaded, rebuked, or restrained his men with words. But the Hebrew text reads, "So David tore apart his men with the words," suggesting that David had to resort to violent and threatening language to cool their blood. Many commentators and seemingly some ancient versions think the word is too strong, but I do not see why. It is the writer's very point. David had to tear them up or cut them down with his words in order to prevent the spilling of Saul's blood. Meanwhile, Saul gets up and goes his way, oblivious to the fact that his premier enemy had just saved his skin. Let us punch the rewind button and go back to the cave. There sits helpless Saul. David squats down on his haunches, watching him. Words flow through David's mind. See, I am giving your enemy into your hand. Was this providence or temptation? And how does one discern the difference? It was a searching test for Yahweh's servant. Only the principle of the sanctity of the Lord's anointed answers the dilemma. That was not so clear, seemingly, to David's men. Verse 7. For David, however, it was one thing to have the promise of the kingdom. How the kingdom should come to him was another matter. The Lord's will must be achieved in the Lord's way. The end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves. David's men do not see this. They claim to have God in their pocket and to know how he relates to the specific situation. It is so obvious and so clear. We hear often people say things like, well, you know, the ends justify the means. If we have a good goal and we're heading out in a good direction, then it doesn't matter all that much how we arrive at it. And David must be controlled by a principle. How does this reflect something of the experience of Christ? If we view this as David being tempted, how does this reflect something of the experience of Christ? Yeah, and certainly scriptures are so clear that Jesus was tempted. The book of Hebrews speaks of his being tempted in all points, even as we are. And then we think of the height of that temptation where he's 40 days in the wilderness. And he's without food and drink. And the devil comes to him. And the devil tempts him. Takes him up to a high pinnacle of the temple. And says, look at this. Has not this been promised to you? Has not God promised this to you? Bow down and worship me, and you can have it. The devil lies. He takes and he quotes to Jesus from Scripture, but he takes it out of context. He wrenches it, seeking to bring Jesus down. But the lesson is there can't be shortcuts, pragmatism. God's will must come to pass in God's way, and clearly in the life of Christ we see that is not by compromise with the devil, but it's through obedience and the humiliation of the cross. And isn't that the same for us? Don't we have to be careful? Is there a lesson here from David that we can learn for us, a relevant lesson? Any thoughts? Or is it just history? What do you think? Do people ever come with a claim to have found a key to success? Here it is, you know. Here's the path to happiness. God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Isn't that what God wants for you? God doesn't want you to suffer. God, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And here's the key. Here's how it works. And often that sort of thing will have a measure of a truth. You know, the word of faith movement today. You think about the temptation that comes to bear upon the true believer. I mean, they use word. They talk about faith. And sometimes we have to confess that in our weakness, our faith wavers. And we need to have stronger faith, don't we? And trust in the promises of God. So someone comes along and says, yeah, that's right, if you had more faith, well, here's what that would look like. And, or the charismatics will have, a quick path to the higher life, to a sinless existence. But there simply are no shortcuts in the Christian sanctification. The promises of God are certain. Paul said, I am convinced that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the very day of Christ, but not by shortcuts and not by compromise with the world, and certainly not by violating his clear law and commands. Somebody had a... Did you have a hand up? Look... The whole idea that there are no shortcuts, there's no shortcut for David to the promise, there's no shortcut for the child of God, is clearly brought out in a passage like Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn over there and and read part of that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I appreciated when Pastor Butler was here and he preached on that text. He said, that's right, looking to Jesus, but don't forget those other witnesses either. Jesus says, you look to Jesus, but what? There's David. Is not David got a lesson for us to learn in this matter as we run the Christian race? And that's what the writer says there in the first verse. But looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, or counted it as a light thing, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And there's numerous other passages like that, that teach us clearly that this process of sanctification is not to be open to shortcuts and bypaths, but in the way of obedience and following after Christ. Okay, back to 1 Samuel 24 in verses 8 through 15. We have an appeal to the Lord's justice. Look what happens in verse 8. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And so David has had this temptation. He has overcome. He's been victorious by the grace of God. He's had words with his men, and now there is this encounter, and he actually bows and pays homage to Saul the king. And how does Saul respond? That's kind of a trick question too. He doesn't, does he? There's no response, and the reason is because David doesn't give him opportunity. Maybe Saul wouldn't have responded. We don't know, but regardless, David quickly begins to make a case for his innocence. And look how he does that. And we'll read that in a moment. But as we do, take note as we read through this of what you think are the key arguments that David is going to make here in his defense. Pretend you're the jury and you're listening to some key testimony. And what are the facts that David is going to present as he sees them? So think about that as we read verses 9 through 15. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. Though you hunt my life to take it, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. So what are some of the key points of David's defense that he makes to Saul? Yeah, what would be the first one? Let's just stick to the. I'll be the judge here, and we'll say let's stick to the evidence. What is the testimony? Let's go in order. What's the first thing that David brings as evidence of his innocence in verse 9? Yeah. So the first thing he says, don't listen to false accusations. These charges that you're hearing or that have come into your head, don't listen to them. They're false. That's the first thing. Second, he says, as Bill is pointing out, he's saying, look, here's the facts. I have been merciful to you when I easily could have killed you. In fact, I have evidence. I have Exhibit A. Right here in my hand, I have a piece of the rope. He goes on and he says in verse 11b, I haven't sinned against you. A statement of fact. In verse 13, why do my actions tell you? What do my actions tell you? He appeals to the wisdom of the fathers. And then David, when he rests his case, what does he ask? What does he really ask of Saul? What do you make of verse 14? What do you think David is saying there? In light of his testimony, I think what David is saying, he's saying, look, Saul, get a grip on the truth. Come to your senses. You're the king. Stop trying to track down a dead dog, a single flea. David's not calling himself a dead. David's not saying, I'm just some dead dog or flea. But what he's saying, I'm not your problem. Any more than a dead dog or a flea is your problem. Contrary to being your problem, you see, matter of fact, I'm not your enemy, is what he's saying to him. I will not, nor cannot, harm you. I think that's David's argument there, and who does David then turn it all over to? Which is an easy question. He turns it over to the Lord. The defense rests its case, and the Lord be the judge. He leaves it in the hands of the Lord to judge the rightness. Verse 12. And then again in verse 15. Now, here comes the hard part. As we look into our own hearts, is that an easy thing to do? To leave it with the Lord? When we've been commanded to do it. It's not just Old Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 12. 19 through 21. Paul says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, David, he vows, he pays homage to Saul, his enemy, who is trying to kill him. He shows him mercy, and he also is being kind to him, and that he's speaking to him the truth. It is interesting that here in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul is citing the law. And certainly David would have been familiar with that law as written by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35 through 36. You can read it. It's also stated in Leviticus 19, 18. Let me share with you a paragraph that John Murray wrote in his commentary on Romans. He's commenting on specifically Romans 12 and verse 19. Here we have what belongs to the essence of piety. And so if you've ever read Calvin, this Murray is waxing Calvinistic here. Calvin writes a great deal of about this. Matter of fact, Calvin truly lived out of this very spirit of not taking vengeance into your own hand. I've mentioned to you a number of times it would be a real blessing to you to read the dedicatory letter of the Institutes of the Christian of the Christian Religion that Calvin wrote to the King of France, who at the time was persecuting Christians, murdering them as fast as he could. And Geneva is actually sending missionaries secretly into France to establish churches, and the truth of the gospel is spreading in France, and the King of France is up in arms seeking to destroy them. Really good for you to read Calvin's letter to the King of France. You think of David, and David bowing and paying homage to the king, and Calvin speaks of the King of France, oh, most illustrious king. He asks him to show leniency, and he says, just as David here, he says, I wish you wouldn't listen to these evildoers. What they're telling you about us is not true. And I wish you would forbear. And then Calvin says, nonetheless, and as you maybe read that or think for the first time, you might think Calvin is going to say, nonetheless, if necessary, we'll take up arms. But he says, we're willing to go as sheep to the slaughter. And then he prays. He closes with a prayer. He says, O King, may your kingdom be established in righteousness. But he tells him the truth, too. He says, but if not, if you don't repent, if you don't relent, God will deal with you. There's a higher authority than you. King of France. So, but the point is, Calvin was not in a position. He wasn't the recognized head of the state. He wasn't in a position to exercise vengeance and wield the sword for the state. And neither are Christians. Anyway, okay. So, Murray says the essence of ungodly. I'm sorry. Here we have what belongs to the essence of piety, of true religion. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care upon Him, and to vest all our interest in Him. In reference to this matter in hand, the wrongdoing of which we are the victims, the way of faith is to recognize that God is judge and to leave the execution of vengeance and retribution in Him. Never may we in our private, personal relations execute the vengeance which wrongdoing merits. We see how the practical details of the Christian ethic reveal the soul of piety itself. How appropriate, likewise, is the word of Peter in pleading the example of Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Let me read also a comment here. From Davis. One qualification, leaving judgment in God's hand and committing vengeance to God's calendar, is no pale, sedate, anemic affair. Check some of our biblical prayers. In your faithfulness, destroy them. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Some folks seem to reel in shock before such harsh and vindictive prayers. They never get past the words themselves, but are held captive by their own Western sentimentality. Certainly these are passionate, volatile, high-temperature prayers and obedient prayers. What is the prayer doing except what Scripture commands him to do, namely committing vengeance to God? The psalmist does not retaliate, but asks the Lord to bring judgment, to set things right. Why criticize him for putting feeling into his obedient prayers? If the Lord's crushed and afflicted people cannot place their case in his hands and expect him to bring just vengeance in their behalf, what hope can they have? Only a God who rights the wrongs inflicted on his people can be their well-proved help in troubles. Who can blame them if their cries are wrapped in emotion? We commit vengeance to the Lord, but we commit vengeance to the Lord. Does that sound right? It sounds like a misprint, doesn't it? The point is, what we're commanded to do is commit vengeance to the Lord, but that is not a contradiction for praying for the Lord to be victorious, to show his arm from heaven and to save his people. And we pray, we often pray for that on Wednesday, don't we? We pray that the enemies of the Lord and of the gospel will be thwarted, that they'll be defeated in their efforts to come against the Lord's people. Nonetheless, Lord, your will be done. And may your people, and may we suffer and persevere and live on as Christians. We're just about out of time. There is an assurance of the Lord's faithfulness in verses 16 through 22, and we won't be able to finish it. Let me just give you the outline for this third point of the outline. In verses 17 through 19, Saul actually takes note and acknowledges David's righteousness. Isn't that interesting? And we'll come back and look at that a little more next week. We also see in verse 20 what Saul knows to be true, that the kingdom belongs to David. David's going to receive the kingdom. And then there is this final request of Saul upon David in verse 21 relating to his family. And then we see David's response. David swore this to Saul. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. We'll come back next week and we'll just touch on those three points of this concluding section and then move on into chapter 25, the death of Samuel. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Yeah. How, there's a Josephus, he
one day Jesus is coming again upon a white horse, and he's not returning in all the meekness and gentleness of his first appearing, but he will come back to judge, the Bible says, the quick and the dead. And there is a day of vengeance coming. It's interesting. I'm convinced that John Calvin believed in presuppositional apologetics. I'm convinced that he believed that we assume our starting point is that the God of the Bible is real, as he reveals himself in the Word of God. But then Calvin would also talk about proof, but for Calvin, everything was proof to the existence of God. And one of the things that Calvin writes about in terms of knowing that God must exist is because that there is evil in this world that goes unpunished. And God must exist, because one day that will be dealt with. But then he says, it's also proof that God exists because evil in this world is punished. You have the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It troubles me a bit that sometimes I think Christians are having a hard time seeing God's judgment upon our own land today. And again, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But, you know, we see growth in abortion. We see marriages broken apart, families disintegrating, and people talk about, well, one of these days God's going to judge us. Well, wait a minute. What are we experiencing? What is it when the foundations are shaken? And the real point that God's people ought to take to heart is, might God have an issue with us? And I think that's the whole issue of the humility. When you read, you go to Daniel when the people are carried away captive, and Daniel is this righteous man. I challenged someone the other day, can you identify any sin that Daniel committed? Well, we know he was a sinner because he was a man, right? But he's such a beautiful type of Christ, because in the Scripture, none of his sins are revealed to us. And yet when you read his prayer, he identifies with the people. Lord, unto us belongs shame face. Lord, we have turned away from you. And, you know, it's not those people. We're good. Those people. No, it's the recognizing. And God is a covenantal God. He saves us individually, one at a time. No doubt about that. But he deals with people in groups too, doesn't he? Any other? Yes. I'm convinced patience is one of the key. I don't know that a Christian can have a stronger testimony than to live in patience before an unbelieving world. You know, it's certainly a grace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Godliness with contentment or patience is great gain. It's a learned behavior. We grow in it. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned how to be content. And then we're also commanded to it. This whole idea of patience with contentment, which is the essence of waiting on the Lord. It's really easy, isn't it? This Christian life. It's easy to be a Christian, isn't it? It's a snap. No, it's hard. Being a Christian is a hard thing. But his grace is sufficient. We can do all things through Christ. All the things he's called us to do, we can do that through Christ who strengthens us. David was David could say that. Now, David, like all Christians, is going to fall. His fall is going to be horrible and ugly. But his repentance is wonderful too, his recovery. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story again. Lord, how thankful we are for the scriptures that point us to you and tell us how we ought to live our lives. And we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us as we consider these things and help us to hide them in our hearts, that like David, we would not sin against you. Bless us, Father, as we come before you to worship. We pray that Christ would be glorified in all that we say and do. In his name we ask. Amen.